John Newton was a sailor in the Royal Army. that's funny. The Royal Army. The Royal Navy. John Newton was a sailor in the Royal Navy in the late 18th century. He was kind of a reluctant Navy recruit, to say the least. He tried to desert the Navy, but it didn't work. He got caught, and then he was actually publicly flogged for that. He ended up transferring ships, but his new crewmates disliked him so much. Get this. They disliked him so much, they just left him in West Africa. Through a series of events, John Newton, I think I have a picture of him. No, oh, I don't. Oh, yeah, I got to do that. Okay, sorry. Still thinking about Debbie. John Newton, he was in the Royal Navy. He tried to desert. It didn't work. So they just left him in West Africa. Through a series of events, he eventually got out of the Navy, but then got into the slave trade between West Africa and England. And on one particular trip back to England, he had a spiritual conversion. Turns out he was aboard a ship, and they were off the coast of Ireland about to make it home. They got caught up in a tremendous storm. Their ship almost sank. And John Newton had a kind of Psalm 107 spiritual conversion. Let me read for you. Psalm 107. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the mighty waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep, for he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. The sailors' courage melted away in their calamity. They reeled and staggered like drunkards and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea he hushed. Then they were glad because they had quiet. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wonderful works to humankind. John Newton had a spiritual conversion. He met the Lord on the sea in the storm, and he was a changed man. John Newton became one of the primary driving forces in the abolition movement in England. He was transformed from a man who was actually a captain in the slave trade now to a servant of Jesus Christ, a grateful believer of Jesus Christ. Newton had been lost at sea. He was morally shipwrecked, utterly rudderless in his life, but now he had been found, rescued, and saved when he met the living Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is not at all what some of us experienced yesterday. Yesterday, a number of you joined a number of captains who have boats and who can rent boats, and we went sailing. We've been doing this for the last two Saturdays, and I showed you a few. Thanks for bringing that up, Peter. That's awesome. He's way smarter than I am. Can you go back to the first slide? And then I can advance? Yeah, perfect. Okay, so a number of us went sailing yesterday and a week ago, and we've been talking about setting sail as a congregation. And if you didn't have a chance to go sailing with us, I hope that you'll have a chance again. Maybe we can do this again sometime and go sailing together. But I wanted to share with you just a few pictures of what we experienced yesterday, because it was not at all like Psalm 107. Just to encourage you who are maybe thinking about doing that next time. So, hey, how cool is this? Wow, thanks God for that picture. So, we were on aboard a couple of boats. Actually, there were four boats that went out yesterday. And that's Captain Billy's boat there on the left. And there you can see Tara at command of the boat, having a good time. That's Tara's grandma, Barbara. Nice work, Barbara, steering the ship. And here's the guy who asked me which part of the Bible I don't believe in. That's Phil and Arlene. I love these guys. I'll tell you that story sometime if you don't know what I'm talking about. Here's about three generations. That's pretty cool. Good times. Captain Bob and Captain Tanya. Tanya looks like she's ready to race.
Yeah,
super good. This was a ton of fun. Hey, this is Captain Tim. He was in charge, he and Jolene, of another boat that went out. Looking pretty official there. I don't know who these people are, but clearly that boat was out of control. And yet Terry was doing a great job of steering the ship. And thanks, Lisa, for pointing us in the right direction. Everybody got a chance. Hey, look at this. It's the return of the Swoop Brothers right here. Looking good. Okay, yeah, still looking impressive behind the wheel. Nice work, Tanner. Super impressive. I think Chloe's looking up your profile right now on her phone. Who is this guy? Wow. Oh, wait, I'm engaged to him. That's right. Yeah. Okay. Super fun. Hey, this is Captain Dr. Dan Kolka, and looking impressive in his fresh jacket there. So he was sailing with this crew, a couple generations here, Julie and Rachel, good times. And I don't know what's happening here. What is up with these jackets? Look at that. They're matching uniforms on this boat. Holy cow. It gets even better because they're reversible. Come on. Oh, Jeff, are you here? Yeah, there's Jeff. Man, you have a lot of guts wearing that. That's amazing. Hey, huge thanks to our captains. It was a lot of fun, and not just a lot of fun to sail together, but we got to actually experience, you know, what it's like to pay attention for signs of the wind, because, you know, you can't see the wind, but you can see the signs of the wind, and you got to be attentive to the wind when you're sailing all the time, and everyone's involved. You got to be active. It takes actually a whole crew to make a boat go, and so we're all involved in pulling the sheets. Did I say that right? Pulling the sheets? Is that what you do? The lines? Sails? Well, you don't pull sails, I don't think, but you hoist your sails. We're all involved in that. And so we actually got to experience the movement of the wind on the waters. We've been talking about the Holy Spirit, or the wind of God, moving in our lives and giving us shape and empowering us for mission. So a ton of fun. And today is our last Sunday in this series, Setting Sail. We began with the wind of the Spirit, and we talked about the crew and everyone is involved. And then we talked about the shape of our character, how the Spirit shapes our character. And then now we're talking about mission. What is the mission that we are on? Why not just stay in the harbor? Why bother setting sail? It's a lot safer just to stay in the harbor tied up to the dock. Why ought we go out? And Jim read the scripture that answers that question. Jesus' great commission, where he sends his disciples out on mission. Go therefore and make disciples. And so I want to just walk through these verses and highlight some observations that I have made, and invite you into these observations about the Great Commission, about how Jesus invites us, instructs us, even commands us to go on mission. So here we go. The first of all is, oh, yeah, John Newton. Okay, yeah, we already did that. Good. Oh, yeah, okay. So first of all, to whom is Jesus speaking when he gives the Great Commission? Who is he talking to? Who's the audience here? Who is Jesus addressing? And the first thing I want to observe for you is he is addressing the 11 disciples. Verse 16 says, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them." 11. The number 11 limps. The number 11 is incomplete. This is the incomplete, imperfect, fallible church that Jesus sends into the world. There's 11 because there used to be 12, but one of them deserted. Judas, one of the original 12 disciples, betrayed Jesus, and so now there were 11. They were down a guy. This is a team that is, well, clearly not the A team. Jesus didn't call the A team when he called the original 12. And now, with only 11 left, they're definitely not the A team. And here we have this picture, this reminder that Jesus calls the 11-ish church, the church that is imperfect, the church that is fallible, the church that is down one person, the church that isn't perfect, the church that's not the A-team. They didn't used to be the A-team. They never were, but they still are not the A-team. This is the church that Jesus sends into the world. This is good news, friends. Because when we are honest with ourselves, as every church is, if they are honest with themselves, we're the 11-ish church. We're the church that limps a little bit. We're the church that isn't perfect. We're the church that isn't the A-team. And every church that is honest with itself knows that there's a sense in which we are the 11-ish church. We're a people who are 11-ish people. There's some things missing. Jesus continues to send out the 11-ish church, Christ-specific church. We are one of the 11-ish churches. We are people who are 11-ish disciples. These are the people that Jesus entrusts his mission to and says, you're the ones I want. I pick you. I choose you. You go on my behalf. You go and make disciples. The 11-ish church. Jesus is also speaking to worshiping doubters. Did you notice that? Verse 17, when they worshiped Jesus, or when they saw Jesus, they worshiped him, but some doubted. When they saw Jesus, they worshiped him, but some doubted. You see, the 11-ish church is also kind of bipolar. They are people who worship Jesus, but they're also people who have doubts. It's unclear what the best translation of this actually should be. It's unclear whether or not the Apostle Matthew here, who wrote the Gospel according to Matthew, it's unclear whether or not he's saying that every one of the 11 doubted or just some of them doubted. Our translation says some of them doubted, but it's really actually unclear. Here's a group of people, the 11-ish church, who worshiped Jesus. They loved Jesus. It says they worshiped him and they doubted. You know, Jesus doesn't have harsh words for doubters. He never does. Thomas is kind of famous for being the doubter, right? Thomas, the doubter, the doubting Thomas disciple. He doesn't believe that the risen Jesus is actually risen, and so he asks to see Jesus' scarred hands and feet. He wants to see and touch for himself because he doesn't believe, he won't have faith until he actually sees with his own eyes. And how does Jesus speak to Thomas? He doesn't rebuke Thomas. He doesn't point a finger and say, shame on you, Thomas, for doubting. He simply shows him his healed wounds and says, do not doubt, Thomas, but believe. Jesus shows him his healed wounds and says, don't doubt, Thomas, but believe. Faith and worship are always accompanied by doubt. Nobody is doubtless. You either struggle with doubt at some point, sometimes, or else you are not being honest with yourself. Not even the disciples who were staring the risen and living Jesus Christ in the face, not even they were without doubt. Doubt, I think, is like the hatchery of faith, because it's from these doubts that the best questions are spawned. The most robust faith is the kind of faith that has weathered the storm of questioning and doubt. Robust faith is a kind of faith that has been questioned and stood the test of those questions. On another occasion, when the disciples are speaking with Jesus, they ask Jesus to increase their faith. This is recorded in Luke chapter 17. They say, Jesus, we want more faith. And in other words, they want to reduce their doubt. And given this wide open door to Jesus, you know, to like decrease their doubt and increase their faith, given this wide open door to Jesus, I mean, they're asking for it. Jesus, increase our faith and reduce our doubt. Curiously, Jesus does not give them any ways to increase their faith. Do you know what he says to them? He says, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree over here, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. The disciples are saying to Jesus, help us have more robust faith. Help us not doubt so much. And Jesus says, look, even with a tiny bit of faith, you could move mountains. Common faith, not uncommon faith, is quite enough, and this is good news. I know for me, I'm a person of common faith at best. And Jesus commissions people like me who struggle with doubt. People like me whose faith is sometimes questionable. People like me who, I worship Jesus, I love Jesus, I have faith in Jesus Christ. I've placed my life on the solid rock of Jesus Christ. And sometimes I wonder. Sometimes I doubt. Jesus uses ordinary, common faith to move mountains. Jesus doesn't just use people like Mother Teresa and Martin Luther. He uses people like me and people like you. The 11-ish church, worshiping doubters. It's interesting to note that Jesus responds to their doubt here in the Great Commission. Jesus responds to their doubt by telling them to go make disciples. You know, they worshiped Jesus and some doubted. Jesus did not give them a lesson on how to increase their faith. He said, go make disciples. Because what he had said earlier was, faith the size of a mustard seed is enough to move mountains, to uproot mulberry trees, and to make disciples. Man, I'm really glad that Jesus uses the 11-ish church and worshiping doubters. Third, he speaks to and he calls disciples. Disciples. It was the 11 disciples who were gathered. It was to the disciples that Jesus says, go and make more disciples. This is not addressed to leaders. Jesus does not address evangelists. Jesus is not speaking to international missionaries. Jesus is not speaking to people who have degrees from seminaries. Jesus is speaking to disciples. He's not speaking to elders or deacons or bishops or apostles or pastors. He's speaking to followers of Jesus, disciples, school teachers, mortgage brokers, electricians, grandparents, uncles, cyclists, PTA volunteers. He's speaking to people who follow Jesus, everybody. He says, everyone who follows me, go and make disciples. This isn't a commission for those who have the gift of evangelism only. This is not a commission for those who are leaders or who have the gift of leadership in the church. This is not a commission for people who have fancy education. This is a commission for the people of God. This is a commission for disciples, people who have doubts, people who are imperfect and who are part of an imperfect 11-ish church. This is who Jesus addresses in the Great Commission. Can you relate to any of these? Do you find yourself in any of these categories? Jesus is speaking to you. So what does Jesus say? He says a number of things. And this is kind of a helpful way to organize what he actually says. First of all, it's all very commanding. The word all and everything occurs like a lot in these short verses, 4 or 5 times. It's all commanding. So Jesus first gives commanding authority. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Commanding authority. And then he gives the commanding mission. He says, go. You, go. Go make disciples. And then he gives the promise of his commanding presence. I'm with you. I'll be with you till the end of the age. So let's just walk through these. First of all, the commanding authority. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Actually, the way that those words are arranged in the original language begins with, to me. To me is given all the authority on earth and in heaven. To me, Jesus is at the center. Jesus is the one who has the authority. Jesus is the chief executive officer of the universe. That is what he is saying here. I have all the authority in heaven and on earth. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says about Jesus in Ephesians 1. God has put all things under Jesus' feet and has made Jesus the head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Listen to what the prophet Daniel speaks about Jesus in Daniel 7:14. Speaking of the Son of Man, who is Jesus, on him was conferred rule, honor, and kingship, and all peoples, nations, and languages became his servants. His rule is an everlasting rule which will never pass away, and his kingship will never come to an end. All authority. Which means that all the other potential power players are divested of their power in the Great Commission. And the first person who's divested of power is you. All authority has been given to me, says Jesus. I have the authority, you don't. All the authority belongs to me. Thank goodness. Thank the Lord that Jesus is the chief executive officer of the universe and you are not. This is really, really good news. But all potential power players are divested of their power. Again, really good news. Pope Francis does not have all the authority. Jesus does. President Trump does not have all the authority. Jesus does. Putin does not have all the authority. Jesus does. Fill in the blank. Does not have all the authority. Jesus Christ has all the authority, which ought to bring us all kinds of peace and confidence. Because Jesus is sovereign, he's in control. No matter what is happening today, there is a benevolent ruler who sits on the throne of the universe, and he has all of the authority. Okay, I've said enough about that. Commanding authority. Then the commanding mission. Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything, absolutely everything I have commanded you. Go, therefore. Now remember, anytime there's a therefore, you have to ask what it's there for. Jesus says, I've got all the authority. I'm in charge. I'm on the throne of the universe. I've got things in control. In light of that, go. In light of that reality, go. Therefore, because I have all the authority, you go. Go and make disciples. And make disciples, not converts. A convert is someone who has had an experience in the past that may or may not affect his or her life today. A disciple is a student, or an apprentice is probably a better term for that. A disciple is an apprentice. A disciple enters into a way of life, just as an apprentice or a student has a certain way of life that is characterized by learning and growing. A disciple also requires an ongoing relationship with a teacher. A convert is someone who had an experience once upon a time, which may or may not affect life today. But a student is someone who enters into a discipling or learning relationship with a teacher that affects everything about the student's life, that affects everything about the apprentice's life. And Jesus says, go and make disciples. We're to invite people into an ongoing apprenticeship with Jesus. Just as a good teacher, a good teacher doesn't just want you to pass the class. Although maybe if you're a terrible student, they really do want you to pass the class so you won't come back. But a good teacher doesn't just want you to pass the class. Good teachers want you to learn the material, which usually is about becoming a lifelong student. A good teacher wants you to become a student of the curriculum, a learner of the curriculum, learning which doesn't stop after you get a grade and move on to the next class. And so it is with Jesus. He doesn't just want to convert people. He wants people to become students of his. This is why he says, go make disciples. And he doesn't say, go make converts. This is also why Jesus commands us to teach people to obey everything that he has commanded. We're to teach people, to lead people in a way that leads to obedience. Because the goal is not information transfer. Just like with good teachers. Good teachers don't just want to download the information they have in their brains into your brain. Good teachers want to shape the way you think. Jesus wants to shape the way you think, which shapes the way you live, which shapes the way you behave, which shapes all of your relationships. It shapes your character. Jesus wants followers. He doesn't want experts on the topic of Jesus. That's why he says, go and make apprentices. That's the commanding mission. And then the commanding presence. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. Jesus begins the Great Commission with a promise of or assurance of his authority. It's like, I'm in charge. Like, don't worry. I've got things under control. I have all the authority. It's a promise. It's an assurance. And then Jesus ends with this assurance. It's also a promise. Look, I'm with you. Not I will be with you one day, but I'm with you. I'm with you already, and I will always be with you until the end of the age. It's a promise of presence, a promise that assures us as we go and make disciples. This is how Jesus works. He almost always sandwiches instructions and commands between promises and assurance. This is how the gospel works. The gospel says God loves you, and God sent his only son to rescue you because you were lost at sea. And God sent his son to rescue you, not because you deserved it, not because you earned it, but because he loves you. That's real, that's true. Now, in response to that, live a life that honors the one who rescued you. And here in the Great Commission, Jesus says, go and make apprentices, go and make disciples. And that command is sandwiched between two assurances, two promises. God says, I'm in charge. Jesus says, I'm with you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you until the end of the age. I am with you. This is the assurance that ought to give us courage as we move out. We are not alone. We do not do mission alone. We do not live alone. For the chief executive officer of the universe is with us. John Newton, that slave trader turned disciple of Jesus, was reflecting on his own salvation. He was thinking about his own life and how God rescued him at sea, kind of literally. Remember that experience he had off the coast of Ireland? He was about to be shipwrecked. He almost lost his life. He had this Psalm 107 kind of salvation experience where God called out to him and he finally realized that Jesus was the real deal. And it changed his whole life. He became not the slave trader, but the abolitionist. And he fought for the abolition of slavery because of his faith in Jesus Christ. And as he was reflecting on his own salvation, he wrote the words to Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace is a personal reflection on how John Newton experienced the overwhelming, never-ending, relentless love of Jesus Christ. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. 'Twas blind, but now I see. A wretch like me. Well, let me ask you this. How else was John Newton supposed to think of his former self as a slave trader? A wretch. Amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost at sea, morally shipwrecked, adrift, but amazing grace broke in, and now I'm found. I think we should sing this together. Would you stand?
Grace, how sweet the sound.
Friends, too many people are still lost at sea, morally bankrupt and shipwrecked, adrift, drowning. And Jesus says to the 11-ish church, to people who worship him in the midst of their own doubts, to disciples like you and me, Jesus says, "To me is given all the authority on earth and in heaven. Therefore, go. Go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey absolutely everything I have commanded you. And remember this, I am with you always to the end." But gracious and living God, we need to hear your voice saying that to us over and over again. You are with us. You are sovereign. You have the authority. You have the power. And you choose to be with us. Would you grant us, your people, your 11-ish church, this group of apprentices, would you grant us courage and boldness to go? To go in your strength, to go in your power, to go with your presence, and to invite people into an apprenticeship with you, to make disciples, to say to people, "Come and see what I have seen." Jesus Christ, the hope of the world. He is the one who extends his overwhelming, never-ending, relentless love. For we once were lost, but now we've been found. Friends, let's sing together.